the presence of everyone tonight, especially if you're a guest or a visitor from the community and those that are from area congregations that we see. We're glad that you're here tonight for the second night of our gospel meeting with Jody Apple. Jody comes to us from Knoxville, Tennessee. He has his wife, Evelyn, with him tonight. Well, all week, really, she's been with him, and we're glad that they're here with us. He works full-time with the International Gospel Hour and also with the East Tennessee School of Preaching in Knoxville, and so we appreciate him. We've already heard great lessons from him on the big questions, one about God and the Bible class hour. Sunday morning worship was about the Bible, and last evening he talked to us about Jesus Christ and how we should be obedient as Christ was, and tonight we look forward to a great lesson about faith from him. And so hopefully you brought your Bible and an open mind and you came hungry for the Word of God. We're glad you surrendered your Monday evening to be with us, and we hope that you can make it back Tuesday night and even Wednesday if you can. Chad's going to lead us in another song, and after that, Brother Jody's going to preach to us. Thanks again for being here tonight.
If you would mark in your hymnals number 714, number 714, Trust and Obey will be the song of encouragement at the conclusion of the lesson. 714. Once you have that marked, if you then would please turn over to song number 400, number 400. If it's convenient, please stand.
I care not today what tomorrow may bring, in shadow or sunshine or rain. The Lord has a rule for everything, and all of my worry is vain. Living by faith in Jesus above, trusting, confiding in His great love.
Company called Backblaze to back up my computer. I get paid every time that shows up in an audience of more than 10 people. That's not true. It says I haven't backed up anything since September of 2015. It doesn't know I've transferred all the data to a new machine, but it still shows up on this one. And it's not letting me log out here. Let me do this real fast. I apologize that that showed up here. I'm trying to see. I don't see a cursor on my screen, so it's not letting me get to it. There we go. We'll find it now. cursor is showing up on one of these screens. You see a cursor anywhere? And I can't see it on the back screen either. Let me try this. Well, it doesn't want me to quit. Let me try this. This is fun. Technology is great when it works. And when it doesn't work, it's still great. All right, I don't want that to be there forever and a day. So, okay, let me see. For some reason, I can't see what I want. All right, we may just have to put up with that. I apologize. All right, it's having lots of fun here, okay. There, try that. That may just hang there for a little bit. Again, my apologies. We are doing a series called The Big Questions, and we introduced big questions about the nature of God on Sunday morning during Bible class, about the Bible during worship, about Christ last night, tonight about faith. And because of the nature of the way we did things, those first three lessons, we focused on very few questions. And I want to take a few moments before we get into our lesson on faith to answer a few more questions than we asked in those first lessons. They're going to be very brief, let me simply say that, some of which we've already addressed, but we'll go a little bit further than we did in those first three lessons. Well, he already answered the question Sunday morning during class, does God exist? We said yes, and we gave some reason for that. We answered the question, how many gods are there, by citing a passage in Mark 12, referencing the book of Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter, indicating that there's but a singular, unique God revealed in the biblical text. Not everybody believes that, but we're looking at what the Bible teaches. We asked this question last in our Bible class, what's God like? We compared God to two distinct representations, reflections of his character. Some people think God is a big bully of a policeman just waiting for us to make a mistake so he can pull us over and give her a spiritual ticket. And that's not to say that God's not concerned about our sin, not aware of the mistakes that we make, but we emphasize that we ought to focus on God as a benevolent blesser as opposed to a cosmic cop that wants to curse us. God wants to bless us immeasurably. And we looked at two passages, 1 Samuel 13:13 and 1 Kings 11:38, to reflect that. Now let's look at some questions that we didn't ask before that you might think about as you consider big questions about the nature of God. Can God sin? Well, the simple answer to that is no. Well, why not? If God is a free moral agent and we are made in his image as free moral agents and we can sin, why can't God sin? Well, let me ask this question. If and when we make it to the afterlife, to what we often refer to as heaven, what does God say the nature and the conditions of that afterlife is going to be like? Is it going to be a place where there's no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain? Yes. Why? In part because there's no more sin. If God can create an arrangement whereby at some point in our future life, our afterlife, we will not sin, is it possible that God has been like that not only then, but now, but from eternity? The answer to that is yes. God is always faithful to his own character, always faithful to his own essence. 2 Timothy 2:13 teaches that. What about this? Some people look at the Old Testament and say, well, God looks like he was a pretty mean, nasty, wrathful kind of God, just looking to exact vengeance upon anybody he possibly could. But by the time you get to the New Testament, God kind of softened in his old age, so to speak. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful. These are some things that people ask, well-meaning, we assume, sincere, we assume, saying it looks like God has been two different kinds of characters, a kind of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde sort of characters from one testament to the other. That's an unfortunate assessment about the nature of God. What God is now, he has always been. What God was during the days of Christ, he was during the days of Adam, and vice versa. We understand, perhaps, different aspects of God's nature because we view them through the prism of the Old Testament law of Moses, which seems to be rather persnicky, fastidious set of obedience that God required under that dispensation, whereas under the New Testament dispensation, we see a greater demonstration of God's grace through the person of Christ. But the nature and the character and the essence and what God has always been did not change. Granted, what God has expected of us has changed from one testament to the next, but God himself has not. And that's a very simple answer to a much more complex question, and many books have been written about this. We're not going to take the time to explore that much further. How about this? Many years ago, Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a book about why bad things happen to good people. And the question was asked then, how could it be that his son died of cancer at a very young age? He didn't do anything bad or evil from the standpoint of being justified of condemnation, but he didn't live very long in his life. And so he asked the question why these things happen. First, and I don't mean to be persnickety when I say this, what do we mean when we say bad things? If I stub my toe, that's not bad in the sense of being a moral evil. If I drop a hammer on my toe, that's not a moral evil. All sorts of things that happen that we call bad that aren't moral evil or sin. We might ask this in a different way. Why do things that I don't like, that I don't want to happen to me, happen anyway? Okay, that's just the nature of life. God has created us as free moral agents in a world where possible things, probable things, likely things like accidents and death and hurricanes and natural disasters can happen. But those are not intrinsically sinful. They can be instrumentally sinful and prompting people to think about, consider, be tempted to sin, but they themselves are not sin. Well, let's enlarge upon that a little bit. Why did God make this world and me in this world and you and everybody in this world so that I can sin? That's a larger question, and that's a tougher question to answer. But again, it goes back to the nature of God, to the nature of what it means to be a free moral being, a free moral agent. I remind you that angels were subject to conditions that God had established in their heavenly realm. They violated that, at least some of them did. They sinned and were thus condemned to what we see referred to in the writings of Paul to Timothy and elsewhere in Jude, to a devil's hell. Why? You can't create a free moral agent except that the free moral agent has the possibility to sin. We have that possibility. We don't have to sin in any particular instance, but it so happens that we do so. Why did God do that? God did not create a bunch of robots to serve him. God did not create a bunch of automatons, mindless, soulless creatures to serve him. That's not worship of God. Yes, I know there are a number of figurative passages in the Old Testament text that speak about the creation worshiping God, that speak about the trees and the mountains and the hills and every physical part of creation worshiping God, figuratively speaking. And the point that's made there is in part this. If the soulless, inanimate creation that God has made worships God in this sense figuratively, surely we who are much more made in God's image should do so willfully. But in order for that to happen, we have the option of not to worship God. God doesn't compel me to worship him. He wants me to do so. When it's my free moral choice to do that, God will be pleased. But I have to make that decision. So sometimes bad things happen to people simply because of the physical circumstances of life, and sometimes bad or sinful things happen because of the sin of others or our own sin. And God has created this world, as the British philosopher John Hicks said, as a veil of soul making, as a probationary place to make us to be more like God, to prove ourselves, so to speak, to be qualified in God's sight to be his. Why doesn't God answer my prayers? Well, that's a complicated question in part. Does God hear everybody's prayers? Yes. Does that mean he responds to everybody's prayers equally? No. Does God not respond to the prayers of the righteous? Well, that depends on what you mean when you say, does he not respond? Because I don't get the answer that I want doesn't mean that God didn't hear or God didn't respond. The other thing we need to understand is God has a time frame, a time clock, a reference point that's not the same as mine. I want to remind you that Moses spent 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and then 40 years leading the children of Israel out of that land. At any point, he might have said, Lord, what am I doing here, 40 years in the wilderness? Well, I'm preparing you to lead the children out for another 40 years. Well, do you think he asked any prayers in the midst of that time, wondering why the time frame was as it was? I don't know, but I suspect that's possible. Why was it that Paul had to go to the Lord multiple times about his thorn in the flesh? I don't know. Was not Paul a godly man? I think so. Was God punishing him for his past life? I don't think so. Was Paul zealous and sincere in his prayers? Yes. But in God's ultimate plan, it was beneficial to God's glory and Paul's understanding of who God was and the people around him to understand that God's grace was sufficient for him. And so don't assume because you don't get what you want when you want it that God did not hear or did not answer your prayers. It may be no, maybe yes, it may be maybe, it may be not now, or it may be you're just going to have to wait and see. Now, I don't know all of those things. Some of those things I assume and understand after the fact. But in the midst of going through those things, it's sometimes a little bit difficult to understand. Does God tempt me to sin? No. The Bible says in the book of James, the first chapter, that God can't be tempted to sin, neither does he tempt any man. Well, how come I desire to do something that I'd rather not do? That's a you thing, not a God thing. I'm not trying to let God off the hook totally because he's created a situation, an environment, where it's possible for me to think about sin, to consider sin. And that's the picture that's presented in the book of James. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust, and when lust has conceived, that is, there's a birth that's taking place, the seed that produces sin ultimately starts with lust on the inside, and as it develops, it brings forth sin. But that's totally on the inside of me, not because of God. God has allowed me into being in those conditions so that I might demonstrate or prove myself worthy of worship and service to him. But God doesn't make me do that. Sometimes when we read what we refer to as the model of the Lord's Prayer in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, we read that and it says, well, we just pray to God not to lead us into temptation. And we assume that if we don't do that, then God's leading us into temptation. That's an unfortunate understanding of that passage. But generally speaking, God does not tempt me to sin. How can I know God's will for my life? Well, let's segue into the next set of big questions about the Bible. Why does God reveal himself through the Bible? We mentioned this at the beginning. That's the means, one means by which God connects to us, by means of his revealed word. God revealed himself by means of the physical revelation, the creation, but also by means of special revelation in the world, in the word. So God wants to connect with us. How do we know that we can understand the Bible? Well, we went into that to some degree in our worship period. The nature of God is a rational, emotional, moral being, and so forth. That's reflected in me as a human being. I bear God's likeness in the very nature of my soul. But so does the Word of God. And so God made the Bible with characteristics reflective of God's nature, just as he made me with characteristics reflective of his nature, so that they all fit together. Following that line of thinking, we can understand the Bible. How does inspiration work? Another question that we quickly answered the other day, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and following. God, whose Spirit, the Holy Spirit, knew his mind, revealed things in such a way that Paul, in that particular instance, when he either wrote or when he spoke, 1 Corinthians 2 talks about one, Ephesians 3 talks about the other, when he spoke or wrote, the message that the Spirit revealed to him was conveyed in such a way that the words that people either read or heard conveyed God's thoughts, conveyed God's mind. At the end of 1 Corinthians 2, we are able to know the mind of Christ. By means of that process of inspiration, we're able to understand Paul's knowledge of mystery in Ephesians chapter 3. So inspiration works in a particular pattern of revelation that's laid out in each of those two contexts, and there are many others as well. We dealt with these very quickly the other day. Isn't the Bible just another man-made book? And the quick answer to that is no. Well, why not? Weren't men involved in its production? Yes. Didn't you just say that Paul, a human being, was involved in receiving inspiration from the Lord? Yes. But there is something transcendent about the biblical text. When I say something, I should better have said some things, many things. The nature of the biblical text is such that it reveals a knowledge beyond what man could have known at the time that it was revealed. Scientific knowledge, foreknowledge with reference to the coming of Christ and so forth, all of the predictive prophecies that are made and fulfilled, all of those things demonstrate that the production of the text from the standpoint of its revelation to and through man was something that required something beyond mankind, ultimately the Spirit of God. There's much more to say about each of these questions, obviously. How can you prove that the Bible came from God? We just started to touch upon that in just a moment ago. The book of Isaiah in chapter 46, verse 10 says that Isaiah is able to declare the end from the beginning. And that's one of the distinctive hallmarks about the nature of God, distinguishing him, making him unique from all the idols that existed, not only in the land of Israel, but in the surrounding nations, that God could tell people what's going to happen before it actually happens. Watch this. In the book of Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise to Abraham. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless you and all those who bless you. I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to give you this seed. That's all contingent upon Abraham getting up and getting out from the land of Ur, where he was at the time. Same principles brought out in Genesis 15 and in Genesis 17. A few years later, Abraham, not quite sure how it is that God's going to fulfill this, says, I have this man, Eleazar, a steward of Damascus. Is he going to be the means through which this seed line is going to come? Is he going to be the heir? God says, no. And the Bible says that Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. Verse 6, cited in Galatians, Romans, and also James. But then there's something interesting. God says, I'll show you something beyond what I've already revealed to you to prove that this is going to happen. And what does he do? He doesn't just make a promise about the future. He goes into specific detail about the future. Your seed, that you don't even have yet, is going to go into a land that's not theirs, the iron furnace of Egypt, as Moses refers to it in the book of Deuteronomy. And they're going to be there for some time, and I'm going to deliver them, and I'm going to bring them to this place. So watch what God does. God predicts the future, kind of generally in Genesis chapter 12, but much more specifically in Genesis chapter 15. What God does is makes a promise on top of a promise, and I can't do that. If I promise to do something for you and you come back and you say, hey, you didn't do what you told me you were going to do, well, I promise on top of that promise, you think, I didn't believe the first one. I'm not going to believe this one. But God could do that. Why? God's giving more detail. That and many other things demonstrate that the Bible is from God. Don't Bible writers record prophecies after the fact? Let me simply say that's an unjust assessment of what people have done when they criticize the Bible. Well, you know, this prophecy that's made, and then you pick a book in Isaiah, Daniel, or whatever, they said this was only recorded centuries after the prophecy came to pass. Now, I'm pretty good tomorrow about telling you about what happened today. And I can act like I prophesied in a prophecy I make tomorrow about what happened today because I know it after the fact. But that's not what God did. Again, one of the hallmarks is God knows things before they happen. How does that work out? That's something about the nature of God we don't have time to explain. How can we know anything from 2,000 years ago? Question. Quick count. 80, 90, 100 people in this room? Can you leave enough information about your presence in this building, at this time, at this place, on this day, doing what everybody's doing now, so that 2,000 years from now, people will know that you were here? I see a lot of heads shaking no. Could people 2,000 years ago, without modern convenience of technology, leave enough residual evidence behind that could prove that they were there, where they were at that time, doing whatever it is that they did? Well, the New Testament says you can. And not only you can, it happened. There is nothing that prohibits us knowing things from the distant past, providing the evidence is credible, providing the evidence is substantiated by multiple sources. It's called the consilience of inductions or the convergence of evidence. And it's one of the ways that we prove anything that's historical beyond ourselves. Question. Do I know that I had a grandmother on my dad's side? Yes. How do I know? Dad didn't get here without a mom. But you know what? My dad's mom died 3 years before I was born, so I never saw her. So she's not real, right? If I didn't see her, she's not real. I knew her husband. I knew all of her kids. I've been to her gravesite. I've talked to my dad quite a bit and all the rest of the family members. I know lots of people who knew my dad's mom. I've seen lots of photographs. The evidence that demonstrates to me her reality is no less than had I actually met her, had she actually held me and hugged me like any grandmother does a grandchild. I know something about her existence, not simply because she died just 3 years before me, but because of the preponderance of evidence that demands that. That same thing applies to distant truths 2,000 years ago. One last thought. Things are often dug up in the ancient world, in the Middle East, and in other places that are thousands of years old. What was apparently lost for thousands of years becomes apparent in the dry sands of Egypt or in some other place, just saw that they were doing some excavation in an Italian city, and they discovered ancient Grecian imitations of statues a couple thousand years old and marble streets and that sort of thing. They've been buried. All of a sudden, what was 2,000 years old becomes contemporary relevant evidence. It's here now. And so you may not have seen it for that amount of time, but the evidence demands and demonstrates that it was real even all those years ago. Isn't the Bible filled with mistakes? Well, how do you count the mistakes? Years ago, I was responsible for getting business cards printed for the School of Preaching. And the front of the business card had a picture of the four full-time faculty with all their names. And on the back of the business card, it had the contact information for the school, had the logo for the school, had everybody's name and their email address. And I misspelled one of the faculty member's name, and his name is Edwin, and I put a G on the end of it mistakenly, and so for years he was known as Ed Wing because of that mistake. I sent that order off. I caught it within 5 minutes. The company was so proficient in their execution of the order that they couldn't stop it and change it 5 minutes later. They said, no, you send us an order. It goes into production immediately. 20,000 business cards had Ed Wing on it. It was one mistake, multiplied 20,000 times. Sometimes people who are not charitable to the Bible count mistakes that way. I found this mistake once. It's duplicated a couple of gazillion times. Look at all the mistakes. That's unfair. There are, quote-unquote, mistakes in transcription. There are some issues from the standpoint of wording and that sort of thing. But let me get you to think about this. The Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in 1947 moved back ancient Hebrew manuscripts 1,000 years prior to any known manuscripts at the time. Most of the texts known as the Masoretic texts, after the Masoretes, the scribes who transcribed them and brought them along into Hebrew, were dated from the 8th, 9th, 10th centuries. This was dated prior to the time of Christ. And when they compared the ancient manuscripts of the book of Isaiah, for example, to the contemporary one, 1,000 years' time separated them. And the errors that they found were transcription errors, spelling errors, perhaps pronunciation, but the essence of the text did not change. I don't know if you've ever seen any ancient Hebrew scrolls, but one of the things that those transcriptionists did, multiple things that they did, was the care that they took in transcribing the text. They would count letters from the beginning and from the end back to a middle letter. If they were off by one, they trashed the manuscript. That's how careful they were. Does that mean they were perfect? No, but it means they were meticulous in what they did. The Bible isn't filled with the kind of mistakes that some people think it is. How can I know God's will for my life? That's the same question we asked before about God. But part of that answer is brought out when we study God's word much more faithful than we do will be answered as we continue to go forward. All right, next series of questions then into our lesson for tonight. We asked these questions about the Christ last night. Very quickly, we answered a few, but not as many. Was and is Jesus equal to God the Father? Yes, John chapter 5 teaches that. Philippians chapter 2 teaches that. But wasn't Jesus in submission to God the Father? Yes, but submission does not mean loss of equality. That does not mean that among humanity, does not mean that among members of the Godhead. How does Jesus' life and example relate to my redemption? We dealt with that at length last night with reference to what Jesus demonstrated by loving God and keeping his commandments, and that's what we are supposed to do. Did Jesus earn Christhood or Messiahship? A reminder, everything that was bestowed upon the Christ was done by the grace of God, God active, Jesus passive. It wasn't a quid pro quo kind of arrangement. And that's intentional so that our salvation, reflective of what Jesus did, means that we don't earn salvation either. We do what God asks us to do as a means of keeping conditions, but not as a means of earning anything. Again, we cited it many times. Romans 4 says, salvation is not reckoned of debt. Could Jesus have been any more God than he was? Well, I'm not sure what people might think when they think that, but here's what the biblical text says in the book of Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, and again in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Jesus was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What does that mean? You could not put any more God into the body of Jesus than what Jesus was. No more God could fit into the body of Jesus than what you see in Jesus. As much God as could possibly fit into human form, that's what Jesus was. That's what Jesus was. Now, that's what the biblical text affirms. He was still equal to God, yet he was not only the Son of God, but the Son of Man. So there wasn't anything diminished from the standpoint of what Jesus became. A question that's not asked here, but there's an issue called the kenotic problem from the Greek term that's used in the book of Philippians when it talks about Jesus giving something up. Let me encourage you to think about this. There is a sense in which Jesus leaving the Father's estate gave something up because he wasn't with the Father, but there's also a sense in which something was gained. A relationship permanently from that point forward with mankind that had only been planned from eternity, now made real into the rest of eternity. And so Jesus didn't lose as much as mankind gained by what Jesus added in becoming both the Son of God and the Son of Man. Can I follow God without accepting Jesus? No. You can follow God to some extent, but you can't be acceptable to God by not accepting his Son. There's something intrinsic about the nature of trusting God that yields itself to accepting his Son as well. Do I have to believe that Jesus was God's Son? No, you don't have to. But if you want to be God's, you have to. There's a difference. So many people say, well, we believe Jesus was a great human being, but, you know, we don't think we have to follow him. If Jesus died for everybody's sins, isn't everybody automatically saved? That's a good question. The price has been paid, but you have to take advantage of it. There have been people who have been left millions of dollars in estates and wills who never collected on that because, for whatever reason or another, they didn't like Uncle Tom or Aunt Sally. The money was there. They never took it. There have been people who bought lottery tickets, don't do this, this is an example, not a recommendation, and have never cashed them in. Hey, you stand to get X amount of dollars forever and a day, amen, if you go down and collect your winnings. No, I choose not to. But it's yours, okay? Salvation is everybody's, but you have to act on that. The offer is not enough. The offer, the extended offer, must be accepted. Does Jesus care for me? The answer to that is yes. What God said through Samuel with reference to Saul, don't you know the great blessings I had in mind for you? That's not just a Samuel to Saul thing. What Ahijah said to Jeroboam, don't you know that God will bless you like he blessed David? That's not just an Ahijah to Jeroboam thing. That's a God to all of us thing. When you read in Luke chapter 22, where Peter was still weak, had already denied the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him. He says, repent, and when you're converted, you can strengthen the brethren. But he said something that was incredible. He says, you don't know how I've prayed for you. I don't think the Lord prayed just for Peter. I think he prayed for all of his disciples. I think he prayed for all of humanity. And I think the Lord, as our intercessor, is also concerned about what's going on in our lives today. 1 John teaches that in detail in the opening verses of chapter 2. God cares. Now, it might be that some Christians that you know, that we are sometimes, don't demonstrate a level of care that they should. Don't interpret that to mean that God doesn't care, that the Lord doesn't care. He does. Well, here's what we want to deal with tonight. We're dealing with faith. Isn't faith a personal thing between you and God? Yes. It might be better asked, is it only a personal thing between you and God? No. It involves what you think. It involves what you believe. It involves what you do. But it's not just a you and God thing. Some people interpret faith to be something that's so totally subjective, so totally individual, so totally independent, that the 7 billion people on the world that inhabit the planet can all have 7 billion different degrees of faith. And they can all be not only different, but radically different, some in opposition to another. And that's okay. That's not the faith that the Bible talks about. On what grounds can anyone contest my faith? Because faith is personal, it's like asking people, why do you part your hair that way? Or why don't you do X? Or why do you, some of those are personal things. Like you chose that, and because you chose it, it's unquestionable. That's not the way the Bible discusses faith. More about that as we go further. Aren't all faiths equal in value, even if they're not equal in content? That's good. I believe the moon's made out of green cheese. What do you think? I think you're crazy. Okay, that's fine. But if it's a matter of faith, it's my matter of faith, and you can't prove me wrong. You might say, well, I'm going to send you to the moon and let you find out. You might think, well, that's a pretty silly example. And it is. But lots of people believe lots of things about faith, And because they believe it, they'll challenge you for challenging them, saying, really? I don't think you have any basis or any grounds for believing that. And they'll say, faith is mine, faith is personal, it's none of your business what I believe. But it is God's business. Now, I use that word content there on purpose. God has the right to establish what goes into what I call the box of faith. God has a right to determine what goes into that box, the contents of faith that defines what faith is and what faith isn't. God makes that determination. Moreover, God has the right to determine what not only goes into that content of faith, that faith content box, but what comes out of it from the standpoint of what it produces. God determines not only the content of faith, but what kind of person who acts in harmony with the content of faith produces as a matter of character of faith. Both the content and character of faith is a God-defined thing. And I may be a smart guy or a dumb guy, but it's none of my business to make up either the content or the character. That's a God thing. That means I have to submit to God. Not everybody likes that. Why do you say faith is a matter of revelation? Because it is. God has to tell me what he wants me to believe. I mentioned this in the context of our chapel discussion this morning when I spoke to the students. The use of the term belief in Mark chapter 15 and 16 about he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, that's not just any old kind of faith. That's not just faith that says Jesus lived and faith that Jesus died and that Jesus was a good guy and fulfilled some Old Testament prophecies. It's a very specific matter of revelation. It's a resurrected Messiah faith. It's a very specific kind of faith. Who gets to determine that? And that's not me. And that's not you. That's a God thing. Haven't faith standards changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament? No, the principles of faith are the same, but the specifics are different. By faith, all sorts of Old Testament characters did all sorts of things that were different in the book of Hebrews, but the principle was that faith had to act. Love has to be act in order to be the love that God wants it to be. And so must faith act in order to be the faith that God wants it to be. Why do I need the Bible to tell me what to believe? Can't I just learn from the creeds? Now, you know the word creed comes from the Latin term credo, which means I believe. I believe. And so there are lots of different creeds that have appeared throughout the 2,000 years of church history. Some of them have a lot of good content. But one of the things that's interesting about the creeds is none of them are as coextensive as the Bible. They don't contain all 66 books, all 1,189 chapters, and 31,000, almost 200 verses. They don't have all that. They have a summation of that. And the very nature of summation is that they're incomplete and never as coextensive as that which they're summarizing. Here's a book, 600 pages, summarize it in two paragraphs. Let me just tell you, in a two-paragraph summary, something's going to be left out. I'm just saying. But some people act as if you have a substance of what the Bible teaches in a summarization called a creed, that's all you need. Yes, you can learn things from creeds, but no, they're not all divinely inspired. In fact, none of them are divinely inspired. They may have taken content from that which is divinely inspired, but they themselves are not. And so you need the Bible because God revealed the Bible, not the creeds. Now, some people may not like that. Well, smart men through history have told us what the Bible says. Let me just tell you, there's lots of people, smart men through history, have told lots of other people to do stuff in the name of religion, politics, wealth management, all sorts of things, and some people have lost their shirts and more. You don't want to do that with reference to your soul. That's not a spiritual thing that you should follow. What do you mean when you say that faith is objective? Ah, here's a good thing. My point is that unless your faith connects with God's content of faith and connects in all the points that God wants it to connect, then it's not going to be good enough to be what God wants it to be. If God says to believe this, and you say, well, I don't want to believe that. Well, why not? That's a rejection of God's will. If God says, do this as a demonstration of character or faith, you say, well, I don't want to do that. All of a sudden, you're trying to lean towards having a faith independent of what God says you have to have in both content and character, which means you're rebellious. And to be rebellious is not to be right in God's sight. When we say it's objective, we're not talking about it as if it's heartless, mechanical, institutional, cold, and calculating. We're simply saying, God said, do X. Question. How difficult do you think it was for Adam and Eve to realize what God said when he said, don't eat the fruit of that tree? How complicated is it? Here's what you don't see in the biblical text. Well, we thought you were talking to somebody else. Nope. We heard what you said, but we didn't think you really meant it. Really? Well, surely we thought you had another way in mind, and you weren't going to hold us accountable. None of those things are said. Did they understand what he said? Yes. How difficult was it? Do you know how many prohibitions existed? One. 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 Stated in one easy-to-read, easy-to-understand verse. Of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat. They understood what it said. Lord, we love you, and you made us in your image, but we're smart enough to believe something totally of our own accord. And they did. They believed a lie that Satan sold them. And as a result, their belief system, independent of God's, didn't sync with God's, and they were banished from the garden. Now, I'm not trying to say everything's as simple as what happened then, but the principle is the same. It seems like some people are judgmental about faith. Why? You know, there are lots of people who believe I'm wrong about a zillion things. I understand that. And I believe some people are wrong about maybe a half a zillion things. Here's what I want to do. I want to treat them with respect. I want to speak the truth to them in love. And I want to give them an opportunity to find out what I believe, pointing to God and God's will and God's way about why I believe those things, and to lead them in the direction of coming to a biblical-oriented faith. So I don't want to be judgmental. You might say, well, you know, that passage where people say, well, judge not lest you be judged in Matthew 7, that's misused. It is. I know the passage in John that says judge righteous judgment. But I am not here to condemn. God's already going to condemn people who haven't done what God wants them to do. But as much as I have opportunity and ability, I want them to see what biblical faith is about. Now, what I want us to understand as going forward is how faith 2,000 years ago relates to today. And we'll be short as we draw to a conclusion here. If faith is what I believe, why do I have to change how I live? That's an interesting thing. For so many people, faith is all up here. It's what's between your two ears. It's what's between the front of your head and the back of your head. It's totally mental assent. But you can't find that anywhere in the biblical text. There's nothing in the Bible that says faith is nothing but what you think, what you believe. It's what you act on. And unless you act on what God wants you to believe, the content, in such a way to produce a certain kind of character, then faith is, watch this, dead. Dead faith can't save. Now, the Bible is filled with a number of passages that talk about faith. If I created a list, and I have charts that I've done this long of all the things that faith does that is good, you'd say, wow, that's impressive. But if I showed you another list, almost equal in length, of all the negative things about faith, you might say, wait a minute. How can anything about faith be negative when it doesn't do what God wants it to do? When it's placed in the wrong thing? When it's called vain faith or a weak faith? One man on one occasion came before the Lord and said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He acknowledged that he believed so much, but he wanted to grow in faith. What does it mean? Faith, like knowledge and grace, grows. 2 Peter chapter 1, the opening verses, and 2 Peter chapter 3, the very last verse. Faith can grow. And unless faith is headed in the direction that God wants it to go and continues in that direction, as long as you live, it's not the faith that God wants. It's like love. It's not funny, but we laugh at it sometimes. The wife says to her husband, honey, you haven't said you love me in 25 years. If it changes, I'll let you know. You know, that's not funny. But that's the way we act when we talk about our faith before God. You know, if God said, you know, I haven't seen you demonstrate anything about your faith in your life towards me recently, you might say, well, Lord, I haven't changed. If I changed, I'd let you know. Well, I see in your life you're not living consistent with the profession of faith you made when you were baptized in Christ for the remission of sins. Now, in the last few minutes, here's what I want you to do. I want you to open your Bibles. And I want to talk to you about two individuals. The first one is Luke, Dr. Luke, and the second one is Peter the Apostle. If you turn with me to the book of Luke, and you look in the very first verses of Luke, I want you to read with me what Luke says about himself, and about his faith and about what he's trying to convey to another man by the name of Theophilus. And I'm bringing this up for good reason. You'll see that in just a moment. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us. What's Luke saying? Other people have written about the accounts of the things that I'm about to present in this, his gospel, the next 24 chapters, though it wasn't divided into chapters at that time. Why are you doing this? Well, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, that is, other people have talked about these things, those have been presented to us, it seemed good to me also. Watch what he says. Having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Why are you doing this for Theophilus? Either an individual or generally speaking to all those who are lovers of God, which is what the name Theophilus means, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Watch this. This is an issue of faith we haven't addressed yet. Faith is not just something you kind of hope is true. In this context, he says the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now, that's interesting. The word that he used there is a word that means it's without fail, without faltering, that it's steadfast, that it's sure, that it's on a very firm foundation. So he is writing, Luke, to a man or a group of people characterized by Theophilus so that they would have certainty with reference to the things that they have believed. Now here's what's so cool about Mr. Luke, all right? Imagine this. 20 plus years ago, in the city of Philadelphia, there used to be a combination baseball-football stadium called Veterans Stadium. It's not there anymore. The city fathers saw fit to tear it down and build two of them at three times the cost, but that's a different story. But on one occasion, my family and I on a Sunday afternoon were walking to that stadium. Now, we always went to the nosebleed seats because they were cheap, and we were always late on a Sunday afternoon because we were always at Bible study and worship first. And so we're walking up all those inclined planes up to the nosebleed seats, and the loudest roar you could have ever imagined in life comes out of the stadium. We can't see it. We're on the walkway up to the stadium, not inside. We get to our seats, and I sit down, and I look to the guy. I said, "What did we miss?" And he looks at me and goes, "Where were you?" "We were walking here." The first, only ever, unassisted triple play took place as we were walking into the stadium. I was this close. Never saw it. Now, if you're not sure what that means, it means one person was responsible for three outs in one play. Look it up. It can be done. It never happened before in that stadium. And since the stadium's torn down, it can never happen again. So here's a once-in-a-lifetime occurrence that I was in the building and didn't see. So it didn't happen, right? I don't know. That guy told me about it. Saw it on the Jumbotron screens forever and a day. This is long before the interweb was popular. But it was in the newspapers. You can look it up now on the web and find out about it. But I didn't see it. Now, why would I bring that out? Look again with me at what we just read in Luke chapter 1, verse 2. Luke is a guy who was in the building, but didn't see what he's talking about. Say what? You're talking about Dr. Luke, the guy who hung out with Paul all the time? Same guy. Luke says this, just as those, and he's not in the group of those, who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, delivered them to us. Luke is in the us category, not in the those category. Well, what identifies those who were the those in verse 2? They were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It means they saw it with their own eyes. Now, this is an interesting thing. There are folks that are medical examiners or coroners that after a suspicious death, or perhaps routinely, they perform a medical examination referred to as a post-mortem examination or an autopsy. That word autopsy is in this text. Say what? Think. Auto means something that happens of its own. Automobile is something that moves of its own accord. We are autonomous, autonomous, that is self-governing. This is auto-optic. The optic means sight. It means they saw it with their own eyes. The word eyewitnesses means they did an autopsy, only in the context of the autopsy, what it means literally is they saw it with their own eyes, not that they performed what people call an autopsy today. But Luke says, those guys saw it, and I didn't. And what's so significant about that? Luke lived at roughly the same time all the things that he wrote about happened, but he never saw them. The information was related to him by somebody else. Those who were eyewitnesses, like who? Like Peter, and like Paul, and James, and John, and Mary, and all the other direct eyewitnesses. He didn't see what they saw, but he still believed what they believed, and there was no difference in his faith. Can you know something from 2,000 years ago? Oh, yeah. And you can also believe it. I've got two more passages, maybe three, that I want you to look at. The next one is in the book of John. We know this man often by a negative description. We call him Doubting Thomas. And why do we call him Doubting Thomas? Because he didn't believe what everybody else believed at the time that they believed it. And as a result, he was a doubter. The apostles had seen the Lord, the others. But for whatever reason, Mr. Thomas wasn't there. And so he said, unless I see him, unless I can see the marks in his hands and see the marks in his side, I'm not going to believe. And they said, hypocritically, take our word for it, which is interesting because they didn't believe the women who came and they didn't believe the men who came relating the same information. Watch what we see in this context, John chapter 20, 24 and following. Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Notice, there's a faith issue. He had to see to believe. Does seeing equal believing? Sometimes. But do you have to see in order to believe? No. Never saw my grandmother. Never saw the only unassisted triple play. But they're still just as real. Had I actually seen them? Watch this. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them this time. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, why did Jesus say this to Thomas? Because Jesus knew. He said to him, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. He gets to see, and now he believes. Watch what happens next. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. I see, now I believe. But the account's not done. The rest of the account says, Thomas, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Here's what I want you to think about. Nothing in that text calls any attention to the distinction of a faith by sight versus a faith by not seeing. There's nothing in this text where the Lord said, Thomas, you've seen firsthand, right up front, personally, your faith is going to be much better, much stronger than anybody else's because they won't get to see it. He doesn't say that. In fact, in just a few moments, we're going to look at a passage that says there's no difference than a faith that comes by sight and a faith that doesn't come by sight. The reality of that unassisted triple play isn't any more real had I seen it than had I evidence that proved it was real. My grandmother's existence doesn't become any more real had I actually seen her. In fact, think about this. Most of what you know, you've never personally experienced. How many people here went to the Olympics in South Korea? Don't ever claim anything about it. You weren't there. But you know something about it. Through a principle called the indirect instrumentality of cognition. What does it mean? You took somebody else's word for it. Credible testimony. Credible testimony can produce faith equal to faith by sight. Watch what Jesus does next. John, speaking, says this. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you, who, the reader, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. How many people live on the planet now? 7 billion. Do you know demographers think there may have been 90 to 100 billion people lived on the planet since the dawn of time? That's a lot of people. How many of those people have lived in the last 2,000 years? I don't know, but quite a lot. How many of them personally had the opportunity to see the Christ? Very, 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 very few, numerically and percentage-wise. Does that mean everybody who didn't get to see Jesus physically, personally, while he was here is lost because of that? No. Why? Because faith doesn't demand sight. It demands evidence just as good as sight. And that's what this is for. That's what this is for. Now, I said we're almost done. Going to be true to my word. Let's look at Mr. Peter, Apostle Peter, Mr. Impetuous Peter. And I want you to see what Peter says. He's writing to Christians of the dispersion. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter's writing to these Christians. I want you to know what Peter says to them. Peter's going to say something to them that at first glance, at first blush, might seem to be a little bit critical of Mr. Peter. He's going to say something about this. He's going to say, you didn't see Jesus. In fact, he's going to say twice, you didn't see Jesus. But the fact that they didn't see Jesus didn't keep Peter from assessing their faith in a way that Jesus just presented faith in contrast to what Mr. Thomas said. Watch this. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1. Just back up to about verse 5. Kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, did you see that? Who's he writing to? Pilgrims of the dispersion, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He says there's something about their faith that's genuine. What's that mean? It's real. Not real faith, real. Being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now watch, here's the first of you didn't see what I saw statements. Verse 8, whom having not seen, the whom, antecedent pronoun, Jesus Christ. Antecedent noun, that is the whom applies to Jesus Christ. Whom having not seen, you love. So watch this, he says, you've never seen the Lord, but you love him. I love what I know about my grandmother through my dad and his family members and her husband, though I've never met her. These folks love Jesus, though they never saw him. But that's not at all, he says. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing. Twice he said, you didn't see him, but you love him. Didn't see him, but you believe in him. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. But let me just tell you, your faith is weaker than mine because I was there and I was an eyewitness. Peter never says that. In fact, when I turn to the second letter that Peter wrote, 2 Peter chapter 1, watch verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I asked you the other night about whether or not you liked geometry when you were youngsters. And not a lot of people said anything about it. That term comes up again. Isos. Jesus was equal to the Father in John 5. This says they had isotimnos faith. Equal in value. What a knockoff faith. It was a faith as real as Peter, who actually saw it. They were convinced by Peter's evidence. They were convinced by the eyewitness of John. They were convinced by the eyewitness of Thomas and all the others who were there. More than 500 even at once, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. They were convinced by the evidence, even though they did not see Jesus the resurrected Lord. They believed that those who did told the truth. And that faith hasn't stopped for 2,000 years. You need to go into work tomorrow. You need to tap on a coworker and say, guess what? My faith's equal to the Apostle Peter's. And after they get up off the floor, you might explain to them, let me tell you why. Because Peter left a trail. Because God, through Peter and James and John and everything else recorded in this book, provided evidence so that I could be saved by grace through faith based upon legitimate testimony of those who really saw. Now, if it doesn't work that way, every successive generation away from that point in time, 2,000 years ago, would be a lesser degree of faith. First generation, one degree lesser. Second generation, another. To how many generations since then? Whole lot less faith. That's not what Jesus said to Thomas. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, these folks to whom Peter was writing lived a generation or so later. They missed living when Jesus did, some of them anyway. And they lived just a few hundred miles away, so they missed it by not a huge span in distance. I live 2,000 years later. I live a half a world away. Huge lot of things have happened that are different in the last 2,000 years, but faith isn't dependent on proximity in time or space. It's based upon truthfulness and credibility of evidence. And that's why what John said, these things are written that you might believe. There are a lot of people who have a lot of big questions about faith. And what we said at the outset of this lesson doesn't answer all of them, obviously. But we need to live in such a way that our faith is just as real as if we were there. Just as real as if I stood at the cross and saw my Lord suffer and die. Just as real as if I went to the tomb and saw those empty napkins and he's not there. Just as real as if I was in that room when he appeared to the apostles, minus Thomas, the first time, and saw it with my own eyes. Didn't believe the women initially, didn't believe the men initially, was rebuked twice by the Lord in the context of Mark chapter 16, another time in Luke chapter 24, but finally I got it. I see him. And then 8 days later, again on the Lord's day, with Thomas being there, I see him again. Multiple times he showed himself. My faith's not any different than theirs because of their testimony. Now we have to believe that, not because I say you have to, but because God wants you to. God has provided an overabundance of evidence to produce a faith equal to theirs 2,000 years later. What are you going to do about it? If you're not a Christian, I encourage you to think mightily about whether or not you are right in God's sight. Everybody sinned. There's none that's so righteous that they haven't. That's everywhere in the context of the scriptures. 1 Kings 8:46, very familiar with what we see in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's a given. I can't change that. You can't change that. But there is something that you can do about that if you believe what God has said. God hasn't said you're a sinner to make you feel bad. He's told you that you're a sinner to get you to realize this is what's true. But God's also told you what you need to do in order to change your relationship with God. You're not going to become perfect overnight. In fact, you will never become perfect. But you can be on the trajectory to be more like Christ than you were today, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. As you grow in Christ, you can get better. That doesn't mean you earn your salvation, but the blood of Christ will continue to cleanse you from sin as you walk in the light. If you have faith in God, there's evidence for that. Faith in Christ, we've hopefully shown you that there's evidence for that. Faith in the integrity of his word, John 17, verse 17, and are willing to submit to God through Jesus as Jesus submitted to God, our lesson last night, then God's going to make a promise to you, a promise that you won't see literally, physically. When you go down into this water, I can see that. When you come up out of that water, I can see that. But what I don't see is just as real as what I do see. Sins removed, added to the body of Christ, called the child of God, blessed as you are faithful. Those are just as real as those things I see because God has, by faith, revealed them to us and God is true to his word. If you're not a Christian, we hope you, by faith, act on what we hope that you now know. If you are a Christian, your faith should be made stronger day by day, knowing that you have a faith just like Luke's. You have a faith just like Peter's. Even though you weren't there, there's no distinction. Whatever your needs might be, please let them be known while we stand and while we sing this song.